Well, good evening to you. It is indeed a delight to be here with you, and it's great to see such a good crowd. So welcome, and we trust that God will meet us here during this weekend as we consider the subject of trusting Him. I mentioned that I would explain to Dr. Bridges. Many of you know that there are various kinds of doctors. Of course, there are medical doctors and dental doctors, but in the Christian realm, there's a PhD, Doctor of Philosophy, which most professors and seminaries have because they have studied beyond and have done a dissertation and have earned a PhD. There is a Doctor of Theology, which is more narrowed to just the study of theology. There's the Doctor of Ministry, and all of those are what we would call earned doctorates. Doctor of Divinity, which is what I have, is an honorary doctorate. It is awarded to various people in recognition of some contribution or contributions that the person receiving the honorary doctorate has contributed to the church. Now, the way you can understand the difference in these is that the first three, that is the PhD, the Doctor of Theology, and the Doctor of Ministry, are all by works. And the DD is by grace. So I stand here tonight before you as one who is living by the grace of God. So with that introduction, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 as we consider in our first session the doctrine or the teaching of Scripture about the sovereignty of God. Matthew chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 29 through 31. Let me say that I'm reading and will be using the English Standard Version of the Bible. I know that probably some of you have the King James and the New King James, the New American Standard, the New International Version. And I know when I'm in an audience and a speaker is using a different translation than I'm using, I'm always curious, which translation is he using? So I'll solve that problem for you by telling you right up front that I am reading and will be using this entire weekend the English Standard Version. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Some years ago, in fact, about 35 years ago, a book was written by a secular psychologist, and the name of the book and the author of the book is irrelevant for our purposes. But the reason I mention this is because of the three-word sentence with which he began his book, "Life is difficult." Life is difficult, and most of us experience varying degrees of the difficulty of life from time to time. For other people, life is painful. Life is constantly painful. And for many of us, life is frequently difficult and sometimes is painful. Several years ago, I was on my way to teach. I work in my part-time work with the Navigators. I'm still half-time with them. And my area is called staff development. And I was on my way to do a staff development seminar in Pennsylvania. And as I reached as I was changing planes or waiting to change planes, I reached in my briefcase for my Bible, and lo and behold, it was not there. I'd left it on the previous plane. And that weekend, life was difficult to be in that kind of a situation without the Bible that I was used to. It so happened that when I returned home from that trip, there was a letter waiting for me for a pastor or an associate pastor at a church back on the East Coast. And he was telling me, and there was a reason why he wrote to me, but he was telling me that his three-year-old son had died just shortly after his third birthday. Life was painful for that family. And so all of us experience the difficulties of life, and sometimes we experience the pains. And the question then is, what does God have to say to us? Whether it's something that's minimal, such as leaving a Bible on an airplane, which I could easily replace in due time, or whether it's the loss of a son or any loved one, or a permanent accident which results in permanent injury for the rest of your life, what does the Bible have to say to us when we encounter these situations? And so let's look first of all at what Jesus believed about the sovereignty of God. Now I'm going to define the sovereignty of God in a few minutes, but first of all I want you to notice what he said. He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father," or that is, apart from your Father's will. When I was about 6 years old, the older boys, the 8, 9, 10-year-old boys in my neighborhood, condescended to allow me to go with them, you know, a mere 6-year-old, to go with them as they were going out of our little town along the railroad right-of-way to shoot at the birds who were up on the telegraph wires. And so we were going along. They had their BB guns and were shooting at the birds, and I was just tagging along. And shortly we came to a crossroad. Just as we were leaving the edge of town, there was a crossroad. And sitting at the crossroad was a deputy sheriff in his car. And he got out and he motioned us to us, and he herded us into his car, and he took us downtown to the county courthouse, to the sheriff's office. And I was scared. I thought we were going to jail. But, the boys were just lectured about the dangers of damaging the wires and the insulators on the poles and these kinds of things, and then we were sent home. Now, even though that occurred many, many years ago, when I read this passage, I'm reminded of that because it brings to mind these kinds of questions. Was God really involved? When those boys were out shooting at those birds, was God in control of the destiny of those birds? Does God really guide the aim of a boy shooting at a bird with his BB gun? But this is what Jesus says. And what I want you to see here is how Jesus reaches down into the most mundane, the most ordinary, the most insignificant circumstances and situations of life, and he uses that to illustrate the sovereignty of God. And of course, his point is, and it's here right in the text, he says, "Even the hairs of your head are all numbered," and that's not talking about God counting, but it's talking about God determining. And he says, God is so interested in the very minute details of your life that even the hairs of your head are numbered. And then, of course, he makes the application, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." What Jesus is saying to us, if God controls the destiny of a sparrow, how much more does he control the destiny of his children? Now the fact is, sparrows do fall to the ground. Sparrows, birds do get shot and fall to the ground. And difficulties happen to us. Life is difficult and life is sometimes painful. Jesus is not saying that we will not experience these things, but what he is saying is that God is in control of all of the events in your life. So Jesus' statement is intended to teach God's absolute sovereignty over every detail of your life. That's an important point. Jesus' statement is designed to teach us that God is in absolute control over every detail, even the minute details of your life. So the definition of God's sovereignty would be this. God's sovereignty in this context, God's sovereignty is his absolute rule and control over all of the events and circumstances of his creation. All of his creation, not just our lives, but certainly, and the point here Jesus is making, is that if God is in control of all of the circumstances of his creation, and he uses the sparrow as a case in point, then he says, how much more is he in control of the circumstances and events in your life? And so the sovereignty of God reflects both his, what we would call his positive will and his permissive will. That which he ordains to happen and that which he ordains to allow to happen. An illustration of his positive will is Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. an illustration of his so-called permissive will, that is, allowing things to happen, would be found in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, where James says, don't say, tomorrow we're going to go to this city and conduct business and do this and that and the other. He said, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this and we will do that. In other words, if God allows us, if God permits us to carry out our plans. And so, between these two passages, we see that God does whatever He pleases, and He only allows us to do what He pleases to allow us to do. Now, this raises the question, of course, does God allow sin? And obviously the answer is yes, and we'll deal with that more in a few minutes. But all of this is to teach us that God is in control of every event of our lives. Now, tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about God's love and God's wisdom. And I'd like for you to think of God's sovereignty and His love and His wisdom as the three legs of a three-legged stool. Most stools, of course, have four legs, but there occasionally you find, in fact, I have one at home that someone gave me after he heard me use this illustration. But the three legs of the stool of trusting God are God's sovereignty, that He is in control, God's love, and His wisdom. And we'll deal with those two more in detail tomorrow. But I say that up front tonight to say that just God's bare sovereignty is not enough. We also have to know that He exercises that love, that sovereignty, infinite wisdom, and infinite love. Now let's get more specific. Let's look at God's sovereignty over what I call impersonal circumstances. By impersonal circumstances, I mean that which is not generated by the sinful actions of people. And you're going to have to do a little bit of following along with me. This is more of a topical message than an exposition of a given text. And you have your choice. You can either turn with me in your Bibles or just listen to me as I read. I'm turning to Exodus chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 11. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. The context here is God's call of Moses. You remember that Moses had spent 40 years out in the Sinai desert, and then God appears to him at the burning bush and tells him He's going to send him back to deliver the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And Moses doesn't want to go. And so in verse 10, Moses said, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since You have spoken to Your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then verse 11, in that context, God says this, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, but is unable to speak, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" Now I want you to notice here what God is saying. God is saying that these specific disabilities are the result of His sovereign will, that He makes a person mute, or deaf, or blind, or seeing. Now that might be a little bit difficult for us to take. You mean God causes somebody to be blind? God causes somebody to be mute? Our son who works in Jordan, and they have a little business because you have to have a secular reason for being in the country. And they employ about 20 people in this business, and 5 of those people are deaf-mutes. That is, they cannot speak, they cannot hear, they use the sign language, you know, this kind of thing. And God is in control of all of that. Now, we can draw a reasonable inference from this to say that God is in control of all disabilities. Pastor Doug mentioned that I'm completely deaf in my right ear. The fact that God is in control of that is a great comfort to me. It doesn't help me when somebody's standing over here trying to talk to me, but it helps me to deal with the fact that I have this, what is admittedly a minor disability. Otherwise, I'm just a victim of a chance childhood disease. Now, God used the disease to cause that. But God is in control. God is in control of everything about our physical makeup and our physical health and so forth. The next passage that we're going to look at is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And the context here is the prayer of Hannah. You remember that Hannah was barren, and she had prayed for a son, and God gave her Samuel. And in her prayer of praise and gratitude to God for the birth of Samuel, she says this. And remember now that even though this is the prayer of Hannah, the Holy Spirit saw fit to include Hannah's prayer in the Bible for our instruction. And so we can learn theology from Hannah's prayer. And in this, she says these words, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, to death, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." And particularly here in verse 7, in Hannah's prayer, she's basically saying that God is sovereign over poverty and wealth. God is sovereign over humiliation and exaltation. God is sovereign over our economic and our social status in life. I have two very good friends. Both of them are businessmen. One man's business just prospers all over the place, and the other man, his business went into bankruptcy. And without meaning to try to compare, I would say that certainly the man whose business went into bankruptcy is a more mature Christian than the other one. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. But Hannah is saying here, and the Holy Spirit through Hannah is saying, that God is sovereign over the good and the bad. God is sovereign over our economic and our social status in life. Just hurriedly moving on, we turn next to Amos, and that's all the way over in the Old Testament. If you come to Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, in Amos chapter 4, verses 7 and 9. Amos, of course, was a prophet. He was denouncing the sins of the nation. And in that context, he says, I also, this is, God is speaking through the prophet Amos, and God says, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. And I'm not going to read all the way through that, but that gives you the gist of what he's saying here. God is saying, I am in control of the weather. Do you ever complain about the weather? It's too dry or too wet, too hot or too cold, these kinds of things. You know, most of my travel is kind of like this weekend. I leave on a Friday and get home late Sunday night or get home early Monday morning or something. And it's phenomenal how often on Thursday, the day before I'm to leave, we have a snowstorm in Colorado Springs. This morning, I woke up to a minor ice storm. And, it's tempting to complain about the weather. But when I complain about the weather, I'm complaining to God. I'm complaining against God. Because God very specifically says that He is in control of the weather. He sends His sun to shine on the good and the bad, and His rain on the just and the unjust. So God says He's in control. Now, God is also in control of that gentle rain on a spring day. But God is in control of all the destructive forces of nature. The tsunami off of Indonesia, the hurricane that basically wiped out the city of New Orleans. All of these things are under the sovereign control of God. But probably one that's more difficult for us to cope with is God's sovereignty over the actions of other people. The reason I say that that's difficult for us to cope with is because there's no sin in the hurricane. I mean, hurricane is not a person. It's not a personality. It's bad, but it's not a sin. But when someone does something wrong toward you, that's sin. And oftentimes, it might be the betrayal of a friend or something like that. And what we're saying here is that God is in sovereign control over the actions of other people. Probably the classic illustration of that is found in the life of Joseph. And so if you'll turn with me back again to Genesis chapter 45. You remember the story of Joseph, how that Joseph's 10 jealous brothers were, first of all, they were going to kill him, and then they decided to sell him into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt in Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, and he ends up in prison, and then he tells he interprets the dreams of the butler and the baker, and so then he's called in to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and he ends up being basically what we would call the prime minister of Egypt. And in the course of time, his 10 brothers who had sold him into slavery come down to buy grain from him. And when he finally, on the second trip, when he finally reveals himself to them, and of course they are very much afraid, and in that context, in Genesis chapter 45, beginning with verse 4, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. And do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life.'" Now they sold him into slavery, and yet Joseph attributes their action, their very sinful, their very despicable action, he attributes that to God. He says, "God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, he repeats, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, did they sell him into slavery? Obviously. Did they, from a human point of view, send him? Were they responsible for Joseph being in Egypt? Absolutely. But God was so sovereignly in control of even their sinful actions that they ended up accomplishing God's purpose. And that's what I want you to see tonight as you think of the sinful actions of other people that you have been victim of. That God had a purpose in those things. Now, God's purpose may not be as clear to you as God's purpose was to Joseph. But remember, Joseph spent a number of years in Potiphar's house and in prison. In fact, I think he's about 30 at this time, and I think he was 17 when he was sold into slavery. And so there's 12 or 13 years that Joseph did not know why he was there. And you and I often do not know why something has happened to us. But God uses the sinful actions of other people to accomplish his purposes. Now, the story of Joseph is what we would call the classical illustration, the classic illustration of God using the sinful actions of other people. But there is one even more classic than that, which we do not ordinarily think of, and that is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at passages in that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this is in the context of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he says this to his audience, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Peter does not say that they were not responsible. He's not saying that they had not sinned. He said, "You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." all of you people who cried out, crucify him, crucify him, you are responsible, Peter said. But notice that Peter says that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Obviously, it was God's will that he be crucified, but God used the actions of sinful people. Again, in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. The disciples are praying, and they said, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, and notice verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, Pilate and the chief priest and the rulers of Egypt thought that they were getting rid of a troublemaker. In actuality, they were simply stagehands on the greatest drama that's ever occurred in human history. They were simply God's instruments, God's tools, if you please, carrying out God's purpose. But does this absolve them of their sin? Absolutely not. And so what I want you to see here tonight is that God is sovereign over the sinful actions of other people that adversely affect you. Now, we have to be careful in this to understand that God does not prompt people to sin. James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt other people. God never pokes somebody and says, I want you to go and sin against this person. But God allows sinful desires to run their course, but he never allows those sinful desires to get outside of his sovereign will. And why God allows someone in their sinful actions to come and to harm your reputation or to destroy your career or something like that is the question that... Sorry, that's me. Turn this down. Sometimes I turn it on at the airport and forgot to turn it off. Sorry about that. And if you'd have made an announcement, it would not have occurred to me. The speakers don't leave their phones on. Okay. So, God does not cause people to sin. He allows people's sinful desires to operate, but he always controls so that he accomplishes his purposes through that. Now, I turn this thing off. Can't get it. There we go. Okay. I know that in an audience this size, that some of you have experienced deep traumatic pain because of the sinful actions of other people. And I cannot give you a reason why that has happened. All I can say is, nothing can happen to you that God has not allowed, purposed to allow to happen. And we'll come to the application of that in a few minutes. You may wonder, even if it has not happened to you personally, you may wonder, is God really in control of sexual abuse? Was God in control of rejection by parents? Was God in control of rebellion of teenagers? Was God in control of a spouse leaving for some other person? And is God in control of those things? We have to say the answer is yes. Nothing can happen outside of his sovereign will. Now, we also notice that God is in control of both what we would call good and bad circumstances. And I think probably, I'm going to give you three passages of scripture. You can write them down, but we're only going to look at one of them. The first one is Ecclesiastes 7:13-14, where the passage says, when times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. The next one is Isaiah 45:7. And then the one that we're going to look at is Lamentations 3:38. Lamentations 3:38. Well, let's begin with verse 37. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain about a man about the punishment of his sins? But notice verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? God is in control of the good, and God is in control of the bad. One of our former pastors was acquainted with the situation. I was not personally acquainted with that, but he told us about this situation where there was a Christian wife married to an unbelieving man. And in the course of time, this man was wonderfully converted, and became a very dynamic Christian and eager to share his faith. And he was a successful businessman, had his private plane, and he would from time to time go to other places and share his own experience, his testimony. And on a given weekend, he flew to another city and took their teenage son with him. On the return, he encountered a thunderstorm and the plane crashed, killing both the father and the son. Now try to put yourself in the heart and the emotions of this grieving widow and mother. And one of her friends, in an effort to comfort her, said these words, "One thing you can be sure of, God had no part in that plane crash." Now I would like to ask you, what comfort is that? That's saying to this mother, You were just a victim of a chance circumstance. God was not at all involved. God had no plan for you in this. God had no redemptive purpose in allowing this to happen. God was not involved in that. That is absolutely no comfort. I read in a book some years ago, at the time that I was working on the book, Trusting God, this quote, that was a secular book. Chance, all of us know what the word chance means, you know, just happenstance, just random events. Chance is the pseudonym God uses when he'd rather not sign his name. Now that's sheer blasphemy. But dear friends, that's the way this lady was talking. This lady who was seeking to comfort her grieving friend when she said, "One thing you can be sure of, God had no part in that accident, or that plane crash." She was saying that was just mere chance. And even this secular writer had an insight that this other Christian friend didn't seem to have. So God is in control of both the good and the bad. Now, I want to make an application for this and use a passage of scripture that is well known to most of you, but it's a passage that we know, we quote, but we don't really believe. And the passage is Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together. Now let me stop and make an editorial comment there. Things just don't work. Really, God causes all things, all events, all circumstances. God causes all events and circumstances to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, the promise is to believers. You go out just on the street and you cannot say these words to just any person that you meet. These words are for believers, for those who are God's children, who are called according to his purpose, who love him. And basically Paul is saying that all events, both the good and the bad, both the impersonal circumstances and those things which are the result of the sinful actions of other people, all of these things work together for our good. But what is the good? Is the good prosperity in this life? Is the good happiness in life? Well, obviously not. But the next verse tells us, for whom he did predestine, he also... Sorry, I'm getting a little bit confused there, Hermit, but let me just turn and read it to you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The word for there connects verse 29 to verse 28 as cause and effect. God causes all things to work together for good so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the good that Paul has in mind. It's not our happiness in this life. It's our holiness. It's our conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is what God is after. And in all of the difficulties, all of the heartaches, all of the things that we cannot understand, God is taking these and he's causing them to work together for our good, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. I've been going through a rather stressful situation in the last few weeks, and then this stressful situation is compounded by some criticism that I have received from a couple of sources. And I think, you know, this is not the time, you know, I need encouragement right now, not criticism. But then I back off and I say, Lord, this criticism is enabling me to deal with some pride in my life. It's exposing some pride that I did not know was there. God is causing this criticism to work together to make me more like the Lord Jesus, to deal with this pride that I was not even aware was there. Something that I thought I'd dealt with years ago, and now it's resurfaced again. See, that's how God is using. Now, here I can see a cause and effect relationship in my situation. There are many of them that we cannot see the cause and effect relationship. We cannot see what good God is working. But we have God's promise that he is causing all of these things, all of these difficult circumstances to work together for our good. And with this, we can believe in the sovereignty of God. With this, we can believe that not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from his will, and take courage because we know that we are of more value than many sparrows. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the encouraging words from your scriptures that you are indeed in control of every detail of our lives, even the difficult things, even the physical disabilities, even the actions of sinful people, all of these things are under your control, and you are causing them to work together for our good. Now, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bear witness in each of our hearts, that we might accept the truths of your word and take courage from the fact that you are indeed in control. And we ask this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.